I have to touch that thing ever so gently. Happy Sabbath, everyone. It is good to see all of you. I seriously enjoy coming here. Such a warm place to come. And it's one of my favorites to come. And if anybody else is listening from their other areas, you guys are good too. Because they'll be sure to let me know. Passover. The greatest turning point in history. Passover. The greatest turning point in history. As you might recall, there are three seasons in the plan of God. It starts with Passover, then we work our way 50 days later to Pentecost, and lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. But today, let's look at the steadfast position that God has taken with respect to humanity and Passover. You know, smallpox has been, without a shadow of a doubt, the deadliest disease in the history of humankind. Smallpox was greatly feared, as one in three of those who contracted the disease died. Those who survived were usually badly disfigured, so it left its mark on even those that were survivors. But during the 18th century, smallpox killed an estimated 400,000 Europeans a year. It was responsible for about 400 million people dying. It wiped out 80 to 90% of the Native American population when Europeans came to America. Huge, decimating the disease. And this disease, the turning point came when Englishman Edward Jenner tested his hypothesis of cowpox as an immunization on an 8-year-old young boy. Smallpox remains the only human infectious disease to have been totally eradicated from society. There was a turning point. But what is a turning point? What exactly is that? It's the moment when the course of events are permanently changed. Permanently changed. So our SPS today is Passover was the greatest turning point of human history. In times past, we've talked about the components of a covenant. You know, it has three elements that make it a covenant. The words, the blood, and the seal. We've talked about, of course, the covenants that lead to the kingdom of God. The Davidic covenant, being the king, Jesus Christ. Abrahamic covenant, the people, being there in the millennium. Palestinian covenant, being the earth as the possessor of Jesus Christ as his kingdom. And lastly, the new covenant, the ruling law that would be inside of the inhabitants. But the one you probably have not heard or have the least acquaintance with is the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant. Now, these covenants are special. The reason they're special is because God has managed them over the history of all humanity. The eternal covenant was the covenant that God made with himself. We find the words of this mysterious covenant in these scriptures. So come with me, please, to Ephesians 3, and we'll begin there. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all men and women see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, brethren, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you go back a page in my Bible, we go to Ephesians 1, and we'll go to verse 3. Ephesians 1, Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before it began, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us, planned us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of his glory, his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Insight is the word that is used in my Bible instead of prudence, but insight, having made known to us, this end time church, us, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Which he has purposed in himself. When God purposes anything in himself, is a serious thing. When we say, it is my purpose to do this, God said it is his purpose to do what we're going to discuss. 2 Timothy, come with me there, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. We have much to cover today, so I'll be going through these things clappity-clop. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not because we're so special or things that we do, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is good news, my friends. This is good news. Ephesians 2. Let's go back there. Come with me there. Ephesians 2. Verse 10. For we, you and me, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, and good only comes from him, which God has been before ordained, planned, that we should walk in them. We are all part of the plan of God, way before the world was created. 1 Corinthians, come with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in a veiled manner, where who knows this information? Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained and determined before the world to our glory, to have a being actually plan our glory before the world was created. Stop and think what that means. It's more than driving our cars and eating our food and coming here and dressing and having what you have in an able body. There is a purpose for your very own existence, brethren. And in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. All these smart, intelligent, given people did not know what we just said. For had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ, which too was a part of the plan of God. Hebrews 13, come with me there. Hebrews 13. It is always my plan to send you out that door with something you didn't come in with, and I will do my best today with this as being a little bit more sober than normal. Hebrews 13, verse 20, but as we head into Passover, it needs to be that way. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The covenant you probably have not either heard or studied or know much about. The everlasting covenant. The covenant that God, as it says here in the Bible, he swore by his very existence. By his very existence, he would bring it to pass. We know of nothing that we could do in any way, shape, or form, even with Marvel Comics and the characters there, to knock that plan out of action. God swore by his very existence he would make this happen. Matthew 25. Come with me there, please. Matthew 25, verse 34. I've heard this scripture probably many, many, many times. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Yeah, we key in on that because we want to inherit the kingdom. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning of the world. From the very beginning in his mind, he prepared what we have today. That is an awesome mind that does that. In addition to that, come with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 8. He not only prepared this for us from the foundation, he also prepared this to happen. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain, and this is the part I want to key in on, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He waited a long time to be slain for us. And this was planned in conjunction with us. It's a relational idea. Come with me to Titus, please. Well, before we, we'll do that first. Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which is why we are all involved the way we are, probably in somewhat selfish way, we want eternal life. We want eternal life. And that hope, and this hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He made the environment that we live in with us in it with the idea that there'd be something more than what we have here today. This is the way God crafted the eternal covenant. 1 John chapter 2 with me there. 2:25, 1 John. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Have you ever made a promise? Promise somebody, you say to your son or your daughter, I promise we'll go if you do this, we'll do that. I promise I'll pay you back this $10 when I see you, blah, 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 because you gave us for lunch. I promise I'll do this for you. Well, our promises just aren't quite as good as God's. When he promises, he doesn't fail. He doesn't lie. And he promises eternal life. Don't know of any promises that are better than that, frankly. Don't know of any that are better than that. And I'm thankful for that. In 1436... Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press with wooden or metal, movable type. This revolutionized the production of books, as you well know, which then revolutionized learning and the advancements of science and art, etc. Everybody has one in their lap because of this invention. It was a turning point in history when it comes to education. Pretty important. But nothing compared to the turning point with Jesus Christ. Nothing. It's hard to imagine that God the Father and the Word at the time crafted covenants the way they did. Crafted it with a purpose that affects us now where we are in our temporary little quick 70 years. And we were talking with Mr. Corey Jenner on the way here this morning. When you're in your 20s and 30s, it's so very hard to let go of the pride of life and realize that when you get to be in your 50s, 60s, 70s, or wherever in that, along that line, and your teeth aren't exactly working right, or maybe they are, or your eyesight, or maybe it is, or your joints aren't working right, or maybe they are, or you name the malady, and all of a sudden it starts to knock on your head and starts to tell you, you're getting older. And you know what? You are not going to live forever. So what's on the other side of it? This hope and this promise is not small. It's not something that should be underestimated. And the turning point of this promise is Passover. It has a deep, penetrating reason. Come with me to Acts 3. Acts 3, written by Luke, which is nice because it's in order. Luke wrote all this stuff in order. Luke 3, verse 18. But those things, well, let's back it up one verse, verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers, speaking of crucifying Jesus Christ. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, this whole idea of what was coming with Jesus Christ, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Because he promised, he fulfilled it. Verse 19, repent you therefore, change you therefore, you over there, change and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heaven, which is where he is now, must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all holy prophets since the world began. And of these three seasons, when we have Passover, Pentecost, and we're waiting for the Feast of Tabernacles, we are between Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, and this restoration of things has begun. Because the Holy Spirit has been made available. Acts 3, verse 19, tells us to change. To change. 2 Peter, come with me there. 1, verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these precious promises we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, to be a partaker of the divine nature. To be a partaker of the divine nature of God, a part of the restoration of what's coming. Romans 8. Come with me there, Romans 8. Verse Verse 20. For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of its corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, us. An earth that's not corrupt. This is a time in the future. But let's go back to the beginning, as we've once been told in Genesis, in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2. Before we had registered sin in humanity, Genesis 2, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he formed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's amazing to make a tree just to come up with it. The tree of life also in the midst of garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, because they had taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now God had to take the other tree out of their reach. And when he had taken it out of their reach, he set it aside for a period of time, not permanently. Therefore, the Lord God, verse 23, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. He drove man out. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life that was through the Holy Spirit. So when we see in Acts 3, which we were there, but we'll go there again. When we see in Acts 3, verse 19, it starts to tell us about this time of restitution. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That refreshing was not possible until the Holy Spirit became possible. And that Holy Spirit wasn't available until Jesus Christ died. Not only died, but was resurrected. And it is with that that we start to have life inside, brethren. Not external life. Internal life. That means eternal life. It is inside that we have to have the refreshing to begin with. It is inside that this refreshing comes. Romans 5. Come with me there. The days of unleavened bread are not the days of dirt. We clean our houses, and we should. But dirt doesn't permeate the soul the way leavening does. It's not created like what Jesus said. It's like hypocrisy. It's those things that are inside. It's not what goes in the mouth and comes out that defiles you. And I'm not talking about clean and unclean meats. That's a whole other subject. It's what's inside here that comes out. And the way we treat other people and the way we treat God. He has had this in his mind since the very beginning. He knew what our flesh would do and how we would act. God was not ignorant of the plan in the design. It was within the design. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, so we would know what is wrong from right. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When we had the Holy Spirit, we had this unmerited pardon now and a gracefulness that comes from God himself. That as sin has reigned to death, Sin has reigned to death. All these other people who didn't have God's Holy Spirit has taken them to death. Even so, might grace, because of Jesus Christ's death, reign through righteousness to eternal life. That's the path we want to be on. That's the place to be. So when you see this tree of life that was taken away and now has been made available by God's calling, take it. Use it. Your days are short, as mine are. Sometimes I sit and calculate. I'll be 60 this year. I think, oh, maybe God will give me 15 years. I want 20. Well, maybe he'll give me 20. I want 30. Maybe he'll give me 30. I want 40. Nobody wants to know that today is your last day. All of a sudden, it's like you just punched me in the face. What am I going to do? What am I got to make up for a whole lot. And I got 24 hours. What we have in Romans 5, verse 8, is this story here. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us. He loves us. In that while we were yet sinners, not because we were so glorious, none of us, while we were yet sinners and still are sinners, Christ died for us in our miserable way. He died for us much more than, verse 9, being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. He has made it possible. And that should create in us a sense of gratitude that is deep down within our soul, that we should smile all the time. We should realize that you won the lottery 5 times in a row. And you didn't even have to buy a ticket. Right across the page, chapter 6, Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages, the payment for sin, is death. I don't like the idea of going in a box. I don't like the idea of being cremated. However, I don't like the idea. No, no. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I do like the idea of opening my eyes with an idea that I have eternal life in front of me. Yes, I do like that idea. I don't like the other one. But believe it or not, brethren, when we're told to change, repent, it has conditions. You have got to change. You can't be the same and expect the same results. God expects us to get better. He expects us to develop in a positive way. Acts 2. Come with me there, please. Acts 2. This accept Jesus Christ and then all of a sudden do what you want to do is wrong. That's not correct. That's not what Jesus Christ's blood and body was given for. Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, for certain, that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, when they heard that they had killed him, and they found out who he was, and they're hearing these words, they were pricked in their heart, as we would be too, and should be. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? What are we going to do now? Verse 38, and Peter said, change, repent, do it now. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the tree of life. The Holy Spirit will start to play a role in your life. And it doesn't mean that one action ends that day. You come out of the water, I'm baptized. I'm saved. Now I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. It makes no sense at all. The once saved, always saved option. I have an idea where that came from, and I also think it did not come from God. That doesn't mean we're not going to sin. We are going to sin. But that same blood has justified us over and over. And when we talk about the words of the eternal covenant, I went through those with all those scriptures. We talk about the blood of the eternal covenant. It is the blood of Jesus Christ for that covenant. And the seal of that covenant is His Holy Spirit. It doesn't get much better than that. In this life, you will find no better information than that, brethren. None. None. It is the highest of information you will find in this book, what He's working out. The covenants are His promises. The covenants are where He has sworn by Himself to keep them. The holy days are the remembrances for us to work our way into the same place. The same exact place. Jesus Christ's return and the millennial rule. It gets you to the same place. It doesn't get you to heaven, hell, limbo, purgatory, and all these other places that are contrived. You're not going there. They don't exist. Ephesians 1. Growing up a Catholic, when I found out I wasn't going to one of those places, I was pretty relieved, incidentally. And I'm not very musical, so the whole idea of a harp wasn't real appealing either. Not that I thought I'd get one. Anyway, Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's a nice way of putting it, our salvation, true salvation, how we're really going to be saved, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. Encapsulated. Which is the earnest, the promise of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. That's His promise. And when God promises things, no matter how bad my life might appear at the moment, that's good. That is real good. Ephesians 4, verse 3. By the way, this past week, I guess it was a week ago Friday, I was in my van, my work van, and I opened the door about 6 or 8 inches, and this trailer was going by, and it had a new tire on the side of the trailer that was the spare tire for the trailer, 16-foot trailer. And I opened my door a little bit, and phew, the door was ripped off of my van, right out of my hand. And I'm standing there, sitting there going, that just happened? That's like a movie. It was in 3 seconds, the door was gone. My van's in the shop right now. I'm supposed to get it back on Monday. And it just wrenched my hand just a little bit. And I told it to someone, and they said, boy, your angels work overtime, because I told them a story about that not long ago. It's like, and you know, and I have to give some credibility to that, because I feel like, man, I love my hands. I do. I like using them. I do. I like my hands. And where was I? Somewhere in Ephesians 4. Okay, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. Verse 13. Till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. I look forward to when all of these churches and all of these people and everybody everywhere agrees on the concepts of God. I really do. And it hurts my feelings when I see that we don't. Because our opinion isn't really that important most of the time, and mostly we fight over stupid stuff. God wants us to be peaceful. He wants us to be unified. But now let's consider the Mosaic Law. I think this is an interesting topic here, and I probably should make a whole other message out of it. But the Mosaic Law, or the Torah, had 613 laws in it. I didn't know till recently that when the law was given to Moses, at that time also was born what they call the Oral Law. And this Oral Law was not written down. That's why it's called the Oral Law. It was given to the people that were there, the Israelites, where they would, to their son, give the same rules, and they'd pass it on to the next generation. And it was considered the Oral Law. It was like filling in the blanks of the 613 laws. It is here that we find, 1,000 years later, a little bit less than that, they start to say, you know, we better write some of these down. Because now there was so much tradition in it, that now they wanted to turn it into law. And so they would take and they would start writing this stuff down. And that's where you get the Talmuds. That's the difference between the Torah and the Talmud. In between there, there's a couple of thousand years. You're talking about the oral law, oral ways, going to first being written down. And then you have the Mishnah, and then you have these Talmuds, and there's two of them. One of them is more major than the other one, Babylonian. The other one, some people call it the Jerusalem, Palestinian, or Jewish Talmud. A lot of explanations. So when you wash your hands, for instance, remember they go to Christ and they say to him, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Remember that? Okay, and then he responds to him, why do you keep all these traditions of men? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the oral tradition that was written in the Talmudic law that came down there. But what was Christ's point? My point's not to explain the difference between those two. My point is, what was Christ after? Because he said, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles the man. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles the man. He wasn't after them washing this way in a surgical sense. How about if you try that in here? Let's see how we do. Before we go into Passover, why don't we try it in here the same way and see how we do? How are we treating one another in your life? Wash it in here. How do you do? And you know what? My cylinder has my problems. And I have a feeling in your cylinder, you have yours. And it's a lucky thing. Because if I had to straighten out your cylinder, I wouldn't want to do that. And I really don't want you in my cylinder to straighten mine out. Okay, so it's mine. It's a force field. But when Jesus Christ responds, he responds in a very, he's going inside. He's thinking the tree of life that comes out of us has so much more to do than these physical things. And we can get lost on physical things. We can get lost on dirt instead of leavening. And we can get lost on leavening. Instead of the spiritual problems, we'll sail right on by. We will. Because that's what humans do. They like to think somehow, I'm just going to leave that one covered up. It's going to stay covered up. Because I'm not going to address it. And Christ's sacrifice can cover that one. Because I don't want to talk about that one. You guys know what I'm talking about. I know you do, because everybody has some of those. But when you go into the Passover service, that's why he's saying, examine yourself, 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 your cylinder inside of you, examine yourself. That's why he's saying that. Mark 7. Come with me there, Mark 7. Verse 1, then came together to him the Pharisees, those that really were pretty big keepers of the Talmud, as well as other laws. They put the two together. And certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. You won't find that when you go back to the 613 laws that we call the Torah. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Well, that's good practice. I'm not saying not to wash your hands, okay? So if you guys go to the bathroom and you're going to go eat, do me a favor and wash your hands. But you don't have to take a bath. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Verse 5, so when the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands, he answered and said to them, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? You wash all of your hands and everything, but inside, you're a mess. You're a mess inside. And he was pretty harsh on them and says to them in verse 7, however, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God, holding the tradition of men. And then he carries on to say it. Verse 14. And when he had called all the people to him, he said to them, hearken to me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from outside a man that enters into him that defiles him, defiles his heart by what you eat. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. The things that come out of your heart. Verse 16, and if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. This is not a discussion on clean and unclean meats. This is a discussion on clean and unclean hearts. Now let's go back to the Torah for a second. Go back to the Torah. There's 613 laws there. And you can cat. I was going through them recently. I had received an article, and I went through every one of them. I did. I went through every single one of them. And then I coded them because I wanted to kind of categorize them. It's helpful to do that. They're not categorized on their own. So I went through and I coded them, and I found a couple different categories. And the most helpful categories for me were that of ceremonial or sacrificial, moral laws, and then civil laws, the ones the government enforces. We're not dealing with the moral and the civil with what I'm going to say here. Okay, so I'm going to cast this aside for a minute. We're dealing with the sacrificial because the pivotal point in history was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's why I'm picking on that. So these laws, which are found in Leviticus 1, you can find that there were five offerings. Now, these offerings could be boring. I understand that. So I'll try not to bore you with all the details of how animals were slaughtered. But I will go through a little bit of it because I want you to see something perhaps you haven't seen before. And perhaps you'll better understand why Jesus Christ's sacrifice, which was substitutionary of this whole system, was perfect. And be glad that you weren't living back then, because to tell you the truth, it doesn't sound really good what they were doing there. It does not sound like it was fun. The first offering was the burnt offering. The burnt offering. We'll find it in Leviticus 1. And like I said, I won't try to belabor too much here with each one, but I do want to make some points with each one of these offerings. I don't know what time it is. Thank you. Okay, Leviticus 1. Verses 1 through 17 tell us what needed to be done with the offering. And I'll point out a few things. Verse 4. If this person was bringing a burnt offering, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make. This person is giving the offering, usually the male head of household. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests. So I take my bullock, which has got to be perfect, without blemish. I take it there, kill it, and then the priest takes it from there. Okay, takes it there, and then tells you how it processes it. Has to take the blood, what it needs to do with the blood. He shall lay the, verse 6, he shall flay, you know, skin it, the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. We're talking about a major butchering affair. Okay, that's just a little bit. These guys were busy doing all these things. Specifically, the way they had to use the blood. You look in verse 8. Shall lay the parts, the head, the fat. All these things different. You know, you couldn't eat the blood and the fat. Because the life was in the blood. And the fat was the the in a godly sense, it's the substitute for abundance. Not life, but abundance. God's abundance. Abundance of mercy. Abundance of his gracefulness. So the fat you couldn't eat. It actually meant that in here. Which I won't go through all of the meanings. When you start looking at them, they have frankincense, oil. There's so many different meanings in there, and I can't get lost in that. But what I do want to tell you is this. The burnt offering was the compatible type of the first great commandment, which you shall love the Lord your God with all your being. You know the two great commandments? The burnt offering was the one that represented that particular love. And God was driving it that way then. Remember the eternal covenant? This is the path that this was taking. This was leading up to Jesus Christ. This path. So when you go to Matthew 22, and we'll go there. Matthew 22, come with me there, please. In verse 37, when they say, you know, he's asked about, Jesus is asked about, what's the great commandment of law? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the sacrifice that equates to that. And you'll say, well, how do you figure that out? I'll show you. In Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up my cross. Whosoever shall lose his life will gain it. Verse 26. For what if a man profits if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? All right. He's telling you about what is required of us in terms of following him. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now let's go back to Leviticus. I'm going to have to go back and forth a few times to get this out. Leviticus 1. Verse 9. But its inwards, all the stuff inside and its legs shall wash in water. The priest shall burn all on the altar, shall be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made of fire, of a sweet savor to the Lord. Everything inside of this animal, everything that was inside of it, had to be burned and destroyed. But don't you find it interesting that it's sweet? How do you get that out of that? It's kind of a odd relational. Now go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And you start to see these connections, these interesting words. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It may be a sweet-smelling savor to us because now we're the recipients of what came from Jesus Christ's sacrifice, but I do not consider Jesus Christ being beaten the way he was beaten and then crucified sweet. It's the result. It's the result that he's referring to, just like he is in the offerings. Go to Romans 5 with me. Come there, please. Romans 5. And verse, I believe, 18. Therefore, as by one offense of judgment came upon all men to condemnation, speaking of, beginning with Adam, even so by righteousness of one, speaking of Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men to the justification, so that we would be right with God, of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. So we might see through these laws, sacrifices and all, where we fall short. But where sin abounded, grace, because now we're so much more guilty because we see what laws we should and are not following, and these sacrifices were pointing out all of these things that we were responsible for. But because of Jesus Christ, we find grace much more abounds. That as sin reigned to death, grace reigns to Jesus Christ. The relationship between these sacrifices and Jesus Christ's sacrifice is quite great. Luke 22. Come with me there, Luke 22. There is a reason why it says that he, once and for all, is the sacrifice of all. Luke 22, verse 42. Jesus Christ, going into this, who was slain from the foundation of the world, says, "Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He didn't really, really cherish the thought of what was going to happen to him. It wasn't sweet. During the days of unleavened bread, you had to give these kind of offerings every day. Now, do you think these people knew what you know about these offerings when they had to take these animals in there? Understand that the burnt offering had to represent the giving of life. It's a key point. You had to give a life for the burnt offering. As opposed to the next offering, which is called the meal offering. The meal offering, you didn't give a life. You were giving of the grain of the ground. A complete different concept. However, this too was called a sweet savor. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this book, The Law of the Offerings by Andrew Jukes. It's considered a classic. And mine's all marked up from 20 years ago. In fact, I didn't pull off my shelf for probably the last 10 years. This morning I was talking with my wife and I was to this point here and I said, you know, I'd really like to have something that's in one of these books, you know, that I have. So I went to my shelf and I pulled this off the book, off this bookshelf. And I magically opened it up. What I mean by that is it went right to the page that I needed. And my wife goes, "It's a sign." And she's having fun with me, of course. That's a sign, yeah. It's probably a sign I'm going crazy. Page 77 of this book, though, referring to this whole idea of the meal offering versus the burnt offering. And where does this come into play? Anybody remember? Cain and Abel. Okay. When were these laws given? Moses. God was following the pattern of these sacrifices way before they ever got to Moses. Okay. There was representation in here way before you ever get to being codified. But in this book, he says, Mr. Jukes, Andrew Jukes, who's written a number of books, but like I said, this is considered a classic one here. He says, "I said that the great distinction between the burnt offering and the meat offering and meal offering are actually the same offering. Not meat like we eat meat from a body, but meat being like being just substantive. And in this sense, it means meal, not flesh. The difference between the burnt offering and the meal offering was that life was offered in the one case, fruits in the other. The import of this difference between the burnt and meal offerings may now be surely and easily gathered. Life is that which from the beginning God claimed as his part in creation. As an emblem, therefore, it represents what the creation owes to God. Life. Your life. My life. Corn, the fruit of the earth, on the other hand, is man's part in creation as such. It stands the emblem of man's claim or of what we owe to one another. What we owe to one another. This is in these two offerings. The first great commandment, what we owe to God. The second one, what we owe to one another. This is all very symbolic. They were doing a lot of symbolic things. What we owe to God or to man is respectively our duty to either. Thus, in the burnt offering, the surrender of life to God represents the fulfillment of man's duty to God. Man yielding to God his portion to satisfy all his claim. In the meal offering, The gift of corn and oil represents the fulfillment of man's duty to his neighbor. Man in his offering surrenders himself to God. He sacrifices himself as such, but doing so that he may give to man, give to his neighbor the appropriate amount. Thus the burnt offering is the perfect fulfillment of the laws of the first table, the first great commandment. And the meal offering, the perfect fulfillment of the second great commandment. The meal offering was in fact Cain's offering, but offered by one who had first offered as Abel did. Cain's offering was the fruit of the ground offered to God without blood shedding. And when he did that, he was showing disrespect to God. He was saying, I'll do the one with my brother. I don't care about you. And what happens when we go to our brother or we go to God without going to our brother? He turns you right back around and says, go back to your brother. Straighten that out before you come to me. All of that is in these sacrifices. All of that is deep down ingrained in the symbolization of what was happening here. Cain's offering was the fruit of the ground offered to God without bloodshedding. How could this, the mere acknowledgement of man's claim, satisfy him who had his own claim also in his creatures? And this was Cain's error. Here was a fallen man through the fall of an exile from Eden, despising the sprinkling of blood, that is the acknowledgement of God's claim upon him, and presuming to approach and satisfy God with the fruit of the earth, that is man's claim. He tried to downsize God, and he disrespected his very creator. Yet how many even now are thinking to render Cain's offering, deceiving themselves with the idea that of itself it will be accepted? You think we don't do the same today? That's Cain and Abel. They're cavemen, right? They didn't even have a car. See, we do it. We do it. So the burnt offering was the first commandment. The meal offering was that of the second. And I can spend a lot of time going through the scriptures and have to do with that, but I don't have the time to spend. The third offering was the peace offering. The peace offering, also another sweet savor to God. These are sweet savors to God because he delights in them. The last two are not sweet savors to God. The peace offering represented more of a thanksgiving offering. It represented that joy that comes from giving. That's why when you see, like in places in Matthew 5, for instance, with the Beatitudes, with the blessings, you see, you know, there in Mark, you see him saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 9, or children of God. Yeah, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This all relates back to the peace offering. It's all relative. It's all glued together with a big cord. When you look at Romans 5, come with me there, Romans 5. I'll start to bring this together for you guys. Romans 5. One of the goals that God has is his peacefulness. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to have peace with God. You can't be angry with him if you are. And from that peace with him, you need to just take it down a notch now and look at the physical person across the aisle. Look at the physical person in the neighborhood, at your job, etc., etc. That's what he expects, this oneness. The fourth offering is the sin offering. This is the one that now Jesus Christ gives his blood later on, and we'll go through these scriptures. Hebrews, come with me there. Hebrews 9. So you have the burnt offering and the meal offering. First great commandment toward God, towards your neighbor. Peace offering, the way we should be treating one another, God and human beings. Sin offering, for when we have offenses now. God's handling it all. Hebrews 7. I think I said that. Nope, I said Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no forgiveness, no remission. That's a scary thought. That's a frightening thought, to think you have to have blood to have remission and forgiveness. 1 John, come with me there, please. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and there it is, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we don't need to take bullocks anywhere, or goats, or birds. We don't need to do that. Hebrews 7, let's go back there. Come back there with me, please. Hebrews 7. Verse 26. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, all those animals we were just talking about, first for his own sins, like the priest did then, and then for the people, like they did for us. For Jesus Christ, this he did once, when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated, so much more than all those sacrificial laws. So that is a very, very precious gift that he gives to us. If you look in Acts 13, a lot of references to the sacrifices in Jesus Christ. There's so many, it's a Bible study on top of a Bible study. If you're interested in that, then pick up this book and he goes through all of that. Acts 13, verse 39. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Speaking of all these sacrifices. With all of these sacrifices and all of this, you were never really justified. It was just something as a covering. The last of the offerings is the trespass offering. And the trespass offering was the offering that had to do with restoration. The sin was what you did wrong, now you had to offer sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is representation of that. The trespass offering was the restoration of it. What it took to say, I stole something from you, I'm sorry, is not enough. You have to give it something back. What did you take from them? The restoration is covered in the trespass offering. So Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these sacrifices himself. So when we get to his sacrifice, he turns around that whole system and shelves it. And then he releases his Holy Spirit to keep the eternal covenant going in the direction of the millennium. He built all of this in the very beginning and has been managing it over all this time. So when you know what he's been doing for you, then when you read Hebrews 10 and you go to pray to him tonight, tomorrow, you should realize who you're going to, and it's not just a story. Hebrews 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, the sacrifices they had. For it's not possible that the blood of the bulls and the goats should take away the sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering, you would not, but a body have you prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. He doesn't care about those sacrifices. It's not what he wants. He wants us as the sacrifice. He wants Jesus Christ's sacrifice to cover us. Verse 9. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering of sin, you would not. Neither had pleasure therein. He didn't like it, which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O Lord. He takes away the first sacrifices we were talking about, that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And then he tells us, verse 14, for by one offering he has completed forever them that are set apart or made holy, us. Whereof the Holy Spirit, the tree of life now, the seal, has become available, is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the reason, that the covenant that I will make with them after those days, I will put my laws into their hearts, their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is the reason why it's the turning point in history. He changes the complete flow of worship by using the Holy Spirit inside of us and goes out. So we're reminded of how we're reconciled to God. We're reminded on how we get access to the tree of life and the Holy Spirit. We're reminded about what we're supposed to do before Passover and why we need to keep Passover every year. That's a turning point in history. And might I say, it is the greatest of all turning points ever in human history.